Every mom knows about the fullness of time. When a woman gets pregnant, so many things change. Her diet changes, sleep rhythms change, she is physically unable to do all of the things that she used to do until the fullness comes. And then when the fullness of time has come, she gives birth to her child, and all of the pains and all of the adjustments that she has made go away. Or rather, she just has different pains and different adjustments to make. This phrase, the fullness of time, refers to a period of eager anticipation, of waiting, of longing. In the Old Testament economy, from the time of Adam, there was the promise by God of a Redeemer. And so there was this expectation, there was this waiting for when would God bring this one 2,000 years later, God revealed himself to Abraham and said that this Redeemer is going to come from your loins, in your lineage, from the line of the Jews, there would be this Redeemer. And then we waited with eager anticipation another 1,000 years. And it was revealed then to King David that there would be coming a Redeemer in the likeness of David, of the lineage of Abraham, one who would be the Redeemer of mankind. And then another 1,000-year period of time. And it was then that time was pregnant. And in the fullness of that time, Messiah was born. That particular time, that particular date, that particular fullness has marked time since then. Every week, maybe not every day, but probably every day, you note that auspicious time when you write a check, when you sign a letter, when you sign a contract. You date it. Legally, technically, it's written AD 2018. Now, usually we truncate it and we just write 18. But technically, legally, it has a fuller description, AD 2018, pointing back to this fullness of time we're talking about. Let me tell you a little bit of the history of how we came to label our years AD whatever. The Ecumenical Church Council of Nicaea, a suburb, if you will, of Constantinople, in 325 was absolutely pivotal, primarily in the church's studied reaffirmation of the person of Christ. Christology was the focus of that church council. But secondarily, very secondarily, the church decided at that point when Easter was going to be celebrated annually. And they said that Easter is going to be celebrated after the spring equinox, after the first full moon of the spring equinox, after the first Sunday. So when you get to the first equinox, you find the first full moon, and then you find the first Sunday, and that's when Easter is celebrated. And in the Western Church, it's always been that way since 325. Fast forward 200 more years to 525. There was a Scythian monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguus. He was from the modern, from the area of modern-day Romania, who had a background in math, mathematics, and astronomy. And on top of that, the guy was uberly smart. So he was the right person for Pope John I to pick and tasked him to calculate when Easter would fall for the next century. And he did. In the process, he not only went forward in his calculations, but he went backward. He was using the Julian calendar that had its own issues. He changed some things, modified some things, improved some things in how they wrote a calendar. And Dionysius started his calendar making with the birth of Jesus, and he called it AD 1. It's shorthand for the Latin phrase Anno Domini, meaning in the year of the Lord. So when he wrote AD 1, he was saying in the year of the Lord, or the first year of the Lord, and all of the years were labeled from that point of beginning, namely the birth of Christ. Now, Dionysius did the best he could with the information given to him. Scholars now believe that the birth of Christ, or Dionysius, was off a few years from the actual birth of Christ. But to this day, we go by that beginning point that Dionysius wrote, AD 1. Fast forward another couple of hundred years, and an English monk known in history as the Venerable Bede, referred to by historians as the father of English history, he suggested that the label BC, of course he's English, before Christ, denote those years prior to the birth of Christ. So from that day forward, the Western world has marked our years with this BC AD system. In 1988, the International Organization for Standardization issued ISO 8601. And 8601 says that internationally we will work with the BC AD system for all of our dates and times. Now, in the modern era, you are very well familiar with the politically correct CE designation, or Common Era. We don't want to have anything to do with Christ or the year of our Lord, so they use this CE or BCE, the before the Common Era, but all of it still focuses on the birth of Christ, and that's the point of beginning. That's the fullness of time, and we, in all of our date making, calendar making, focus on the fullness of time when Christ came. That phrase, the fullness of time, is in our text this morning. How appropriate it is for us to be dealing with the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians at Advent. I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Our text this morning is from verses 1 through 7. You will notice, if you have the text open to you, that verse 7, the last verse in our text, begins with the word therefore. And when we come across the word therefore, what do we ask? What's the therefore, therefore? And the therefore is there for the purpose of summing up what Paul has been arguing. Since chapter 3, verse 6, Paul has been giving various proofs of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he's used the example of Abraham in verses 6 through 9. He's used the exposition of four passages of Scripture in verses 10 through 14. In the longer passage, verses 15 through 29, he has given us an explanation of the covenants. And now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he's going to give us the extent of God's work and God's promise. Specifically, we know that we are justified by faith alone because God sent the Son and because God sent His Holy Spirit. That's the gist of what we're looking at this morning from the first seven verses of Galatians 4. Read it along with me. Now I say, Paul writes, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And when we come to a chapter division like we do here at chapter 4, we have to remind ourselves that there may or may not be a hard carriage return, if you will, at this particular point. Paul didn't write with chapter and verse divisions in mind. These are artificial. And sometimes they are better placed in another location. Sometimes it messes with our minds, causing us to think, well, he's talking about something brand new here. Well, he might, and then again, he might not be. In this case, there is a flow of thought, and if you let your eyes look at the immediately preceding verse, chapter 3, verse 29, he's talking about heirs according to promise. He's talking about those who are true sons of Abraham. And he's talking at the beginning of verse 4 about children and slaves. we can look at this as our point of beginning, our BC, if you will, our before Christ. What was our life like before we knew Jesus, before we had a relationship with him? We could look at this, these first three verses in this way, and I'd like us to consider it in this light. And the last four verses in our text, looking at those as if they were our Anno Domini world, our in the year of our Lord, after the Lord has met us, what is our life like? In verse 1, he talks about the heir as a child. And he says that that child is not different from a slave. Now, I don't think that the Apostle Paul is making a distinction, saying that the children are represented by the Jews. They are the heirs of Abraham, while the slaves are the Gentiles who are outside of the covenant promise. I don't think he's making that kind of distinction at all. I don't see that in any way. But there are those people that do see that kind of a distinction. I think what Paul is simply saying is that the child, before the fullness of his time comes, that is, before he has come into the blessings of his inheritance, before that time, he is under guardians and managers. He has other people that are taking care of his life, and he does not have access to the fullness of what is promised to him. He is, in this regard, just like a slave. He doesn't have any freedom. He doesn't have opportunity to these blessings. He is held back. He is restrained. In that way, all of us are similarly restrained before we come to know the Lord Jesus. We do not have access to his blessings and his benefits. We are under guardianship. We are under managers. We can't make our own decisions. This is what our life was like before Christ. Now, there are some that would say that the child represents God's elect. That is, those who have been chosen prior to faith are held back. They are under a custodialship in order that they be prepared for faith. Though that's a true statement, those few sentences I just said, I don't find this in that text either. Paul is simply saying that the child has to come to that point of belief. And at that point of belief, they enter into the fullness, or at least they enter into their inheritance. The fullness of it is still yet to come. If you look at verse 26 in chapter 3, Paul writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ." When faith comes, when a person believes, that's when they are declared a son. That's when they are qualified to inherit the riches of the Father. That's when the fullness of their time comes. Let me say a few things about bondage. If you see in verse 3, it talks about we were children, Paul writes. We were held in bondage. This is not the first time we hear this kind of language from the Apostle Paul. if you let your eyes go up to chapter 3, verse 23, he says, we were kept in custody under the law. We were in bondage to the law. The law makes demands, and when we fail to meet those demands, there are consequences. There are eternal consequences when it comes to God's law. The law held us captive by that, didn't give us power, didn't give us ability to keep God's law. The law simply says, do, and we could not and did not do. So the law condemned. It continues to condemn and condemn again. That's what its purpose was. It was established as a custodian, as a disciplinarian, as we have looked previously in chapter 3. A disciplinarian to lead us to Christ. The whole purpose of the law, not the whole purpose, a main purpose of the law was to strip us of our own abilities and cause us to realize we had no ability to come to faith on our own. We were utterly dependent upon God to bring us salvation. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is a gift from God. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that repentance is a gift from God. We are eternally indebted to God to give us everything that we need to come to Him. But before faith actually is birthed within us, we are in bondage. We are in bondage, first of all, to the law. Secondly, we are in bondage to sin. In the book of John, chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, the unbeliever likes his darkness. And he's okay with that. But the truth of the matter, we are enslaved to it. We are enslaved to darkness. We are enslaved to sin. We can do nothing about it. And we chafe under the consequences of our free choices. Thirdly, back in our text, verse 3, Paul says that while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, that's been variously translated. It might be it's just fine to translate it elemental things, as the New American Standard does. Or we could translate it the elementary principles of the world. These are the ABCs of this world. To be in bondage to these elementary or elemental principles means that we're unable to get beyond the things of this world. We're locked here. We can't think. We can't make plans to that world beyond. Call it heaven. Call it hell. We can't go there. We're restricted to the elemental things, the principles of this world. There are some translations who render this quite differently. The Revised Standard talks about the elemental spirits of this world. The NIV has a similar translation there. If that's the best way that we go, or the best way to go in understanding this, he's talking about being in bondage to the demonic forces of this world. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The god of this world, Satan himself and all of his minions, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. We are under the elemental spirits of this world. The point here is that before Christ, in a variety of different ways, we were in bondage. We were in darkness, and frankly, we were okay with that. Second page of your notes. But then, the light of the gospel dawns in our life. In the fullness of God's time for us, spiritual life is birthed within us. In order to accomplish that, we talk about the fullness of time whereby the Son was birthed into this world. Now, verse 4, talking about the fullness of time, takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Prior to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were created by God, placed in the garden, given an enormous amount of freedom. They had the ability to please God, an ability we do not have. An ability to please God genuinely in a way that he would be pleased. A way to approach God in a way that unsaved people do not have. They had incalculable blessings from God. But then, as we open Genesis chapter 3, we find that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They went their own way. Though created with moral innocence, they chose to do their own thing. Now, it was at that point, toward the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, that God could have wiped his hands of the whole human race. He could have wiped out Adam and Eve instantly, would have been just to have done so. Or he could have just said, okay, I'm just going to let this ball spin and spin down, and where it goes, see ya. Instead, God made a choice. He made a promise to Adam. He promised to give him a redeemer. At that point, God is obligated. He is on the hook because he has made a promise. And because he is God, he must fulfill his promise. He wants to fulfill his promise. God always says what he means and means what he says. He purposed with intention to save Adam. And we know from elsewhere, particularly in the book of Ephesians, that from eternity past, he has chosen those whom he would save. He knew this was going to happen. And he made that plan and that promise to himself long before Adam and Eve were created. In the fullness of time, that promise is realized, and the realization is embodied in Jesus. God knew that there was no other way to solve man's problem other than for God himself to step into the world, into the shoes of mankind. So the Father sent the Son. The Son was not a generated being. He was not a created being. He was not second in any way. He was not God with a little g. He was the perfect essence of the Father. Listen while I read a couple of passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is, speaking of Jesus, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. Jesus said of himself, John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. One in what sense? One in essence, one in nature. They are the same stuff. Paul says in the book of Colossians chapter 9, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So God, a very God, shows up in a human body. He's sent from the Father for the purpose of redeeming mankind. Verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth himself. The Father sent forth the Son. And then he says specifically that he was born of a woman. Now that phrase, born of a woman, shows up in Job chapter 14, verse 1, and it simply denotes a human being. There's not a person on planet Earth, save for Adam and Eve, who are not born of a woman. Now it's significant that Jesus came as a human being. He had to come this way. If you look over at Philippians chapter 2, we read in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this emptying of himself was not Jesus divesting himself of his deity. When Jesus became a man, he didn't stop becoming God. Or he didn't stop being God. He was fully God. When it says that he emptied himself, he clothed himself in the likeness of man. He was shrouded with humanness, if you will, so that at a first glance, he looked as though he was fully man and nothing else. But he was fully man and fully God. So when it says he was born of a woman, he was in the likeness of both God and man. Fully man and fully God. He had to be like man in order that he could redeem man. God had to have another man to act as the substitute. A bull or a goat, any other kind of animal, could not take away sin because it wasn't in the likeness of man. Had to have one that was just like man. And so Jesus came born of a woman. He was a human being. But there's one distinction, one difference between Jesus' humanity and ours. And it's significant. He was born of a female, but he was not born of a male. That is, He wasn't conceived by the seed of a man. It was from Adam that sin came into the world. And it was by Adam that the entire human race was poisoned. It was by the seed of Adam, the male, that every other person born on planet Earth had a sin nature. And it's because we have a sin nature that we sin. Jesus didn't sin. He couldn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a sin nature. And we know that because he was not of the seed of the male, only from the seed of the woman. So having Mary as his mother qualified him as a substitute, not being a child of the male seed, not being the child of Joseph, for example, or any other male, made him the perfect substitute because he was born and lived without sin. Paul says in verse 4 that in the fullness of time, when everything was ready, when the world was 9 months pregnant, God sent forth his son. He sent forth his son in the likeness of man. He was born of a woman. And, he says in verse 4, he was born under the law. Now, I've said this before, if all Jesus had to do to redeem mankind was to come and die, he could have made arrangements to show up at 8 in the morning, have enough preparation time to get hung up on the cross by 9 o'clock. At the end of the day, the deed is done. Sins of mankind are wiped away, washed away, purified, cleansed, forgiven. And Jesus can go home and be with the Father. Pretty tough day at the office, admittedly. But it didn't happen that way. Jesus's death is as important as his life. His life is as important as his death. By his death, he died as the sacrificial substitute. By his life, he proved himself to be a worthy sacrificial substitute. So he had to be born of a woman, and he had to live a life. He had to live a perfect life, a flawless life, a morally pure life. And he had to come under the law. He had to be born a Jew. He had to be born in the likeness or in the lineage of Abraham. He had to be born in the lineage of David in order to fulfill all prophecy. He had to be a Jew coming under the law from the moment of his birth. He had to be circumcised on the eighth day, for example. There were a number of things. All of the details of the law he had to attend to and fulfill. And he did so to the letter. He had to be born a woman. He had to live under the law so that as a human being, he would demonstrate by his life the perfections of it. The fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Verse 5, so that, here's the result, here's the purpose, here's the reason why God sent forth the son in the likeness of man, living under the law. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. Those who were under the custodialship of the law. those who were the children in bondage to sin, in bondage to the elemental things of the world. The word redemption is a financial term. To redeem your coupon is to exchange that piece of paper for something of value. That coupon may not be of much value to you after it expires. If you haven't used it, you just throw it away. But it is of value to the manufacturer. So when you exchange something of value for something else of value, you have made a redemption. In this case, the life of Christ is exchanged for your eternal well-being, your eternal life. The second reason why the Father sent the Son is at the end of verse 5. In the fullness of time, God set forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, end of verse 5, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here he goes from a financial term to a familial term. This idea of adoption is a legal term. It's where you make a person who is not in the family a son. This person might be an alien, a foreigner, might be a complete stranger. Somebody that's outside of the family, when they are adopted, they are legally brought into that family and made a son, a daughter, and all of the rights and privileges thereof given to the son or daughter are given now to that person who was adopted. They're an heir, a legal beneficiary of the Father's estate. Now, the proof of all of this is a result of God's grace through faith in Christ alone. The demonstration of this, verse 6, this is because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, where we cry out, Abba, Father. So he says the proof of our adoption, the proof of our being redeemed through faith alone, is that we have this privileged address of the Father. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. The Holy Spirit resides within every person who is genuinely saved. He permanently indwells every believer. And that Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are indeed in the family. And the proof of us being in the family, adopted into God's family, is that we are now privileged to address God the Father as Abba. Translation of that Aramaic word is Father. Now, when we you've heard people say this, I've heard it ad nauseum, that Aramaic term should be translated Daddy. That is crass. That is borderline blasphemous. This label of calling our Father Abba is not a familiar infantile address. It is a familial, intimate address. With the deepest respect, with the most grave and sober thankfulness possible in a human heart, do we address God as Abba? That's a family term. That means there is a relationship between me and God. This is not a crass statement to say that God is my buddy. What Abba means is that I have a relationship with the Father. He is my Heavenly Father. He is my Abba. That simply denotes that I have been adopted. I'm a son. I can enter into the throne room of Almighty God. Scripture says that I can enter that throne room boldly. It doesn't mean that I enter with brashness. It doesn't mean that I enter it with a crass, cavalier, "Oh, how you doing, God?" kind of attitude. No, with the deepest respect for Him who is the Holy One, do I boldly enter? With my face on the ground, do I enter? But I enter because I am a child of the King. I've been adopted into the family. I was a nobody. I was an alien. I was a stranger. I was God's enemy. And yet, to me, He gave me the gift of faith to see His glory and the gall of my sin. He caused me to see how I could not earn my way into heaven in any way. I can't even begin to keep the Ten Commandments, let alone all of the other commandments that are in the law. I couldn't do it. But God showed His mercy and His grace to me. He called me unto Himself. He gave me the gift of sonship. And He lets me call Him Abba, my Father. Therefore, Paul concludes in verse 7. Having looked at the example of Abraham, the exegesis of Scripture, having been explained the covenants and the extent of God's work in sending the Son and sending the Spirit. Therefore, knowing that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, therefore, I am no longer a slave. I'm no longer under bondage. I'm no longer a nobody. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. I'm a child of the King. And if a son, then an heir after all that I have done to the Lord, how I have squandered His name, squandered His resources, how I have been the prodigal in all of my BC years, He then comes and He adopts me and He gives me all of the rights and privileges of a son. That is, I am an heir to the universe and to so much more. The universe is, is physical. And I have been given spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Words cannot capture the wonder and the glory, the majesty of that thought. We are not slaves any longer. That's BC. This is our AD. We are sons. We are heirs through God, through the Father, through the Son, through the Spirit. This is a Trinity work here. My friends, is there any doubt in your mind as to your salvation? Do you question whether you truly are adopted as God's child? Don't let another day go by with those kinds of doubts ringing in your ears. Make sure of your salvation. Think just for a minute. Do you believe in the promise of God that He was going to send a Redeemer? He promised that to Abraham, promised it to Adam, promised it to David. In the fullness of time, that promise was birthed in Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise? Do you believe that He perfectly fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law? Do you believe that He died a sinner's death, though He was not a sinner, in order to make an exchange with you? If the law has done its work, if your conscience has done its work, if you are humbled by the fact that you do not have the ability, the wisdom, the skill, even the desire to please God, if you realize that God is just to condemn you for your actions and attitudes and words, choices, motivations, if you realize that God is just to condemn you for those things, that you have no hope, that you are desperate for God to work, if you realize that Jesus is your answer, and you put your faith in Him alone as the solution to your spiritual problem, you are saved. Those that confess Christ with their mouth and believe Him in their hearts, Paul says these are the redeemed. And such they are. Maybe today is the beginning of your AD years. Let's pray together. Father, we don't even know how to say thank You for what You have done for us in Christ, what You have done in sending Your Holy Spirit to indwell us. Father, we are dumbfounded. We are amazed. We stand speechless. We have no words to adequately express our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving for the eternal gift you have given to us in Christ. In this spirit of Christmas and spirit of gift giving, I pray that Romans 12, 1 and 2 would be at the forefront of our minds. It is our privileged opportunity as those who live in our AD after knowing and meeting the Lord. It is our privilege to offer our lives up as a living sacrifice, to give back to you that which you have given to us. You have given us life, we give back our life. To say thank you, to worship you for all you are and all you have done. We pray these things in the name of the risen Savior. Amen.